With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
TV preachers galore will try to tell you that suffering is never a part of God's plan for your life. In fact, one of the most popular teachers in America, literally even in the world, suggests with his own personal testimony that getting a good front row parking space at Walmart is a sign of the blessing and favor of God on your life. I personally think not having to go to Walmart is more the sign of the blessing and the favor of God. But I do submit a question. If a good parking space is a sign of God's blessing, and a poor parking space is a sign of His displeasure, what in heaven's name do you do with a cancer diagnosis? What are we to do with the death of a child? The unexpected loss of a job? The heartbreaking rebellion of a son or a daughter who rebels not only against you, but against God and His Word? How are we to handle the devastating revelation about a husband or a wife? Jesus gives simple, practical, shoe-leather theology and makes a promise to us. Now, when I first read this promise, the first half of it wants me to pray that Jesus would be a promise breaker, not a promise keeper. Did you catch the first half of His promise? In this world, ye shall have tribulation. But I'm glad the promise doesn't end there. I'm glad Jesus didn't stop talking there. He said, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Be of strong comfort and consolation. Why? Not because it's going to work out the way you always want it to, but be of good cheer, for I, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. As we examine this verse, there are three things I want you to notice about tribulation truths. First of all, we need to consider the promised experience of tribulation. I mean, it's red ink on white paper. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. Now, not every preacher and not every church will be honest enough with you to tell you that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, there is a prominent church, a leading church in our own community. You don't have to go out and search it for yourself, though you can. Their own website proclaims, and I quote, "Physical healing is a part of Jesus' finished work on the cross, and it is the Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, and successful in all areas of life, spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, and financial." This wayward thinking is often called the prosperity gospel. I don't agree with that name because it's not biblical prosperity, and it's a far cry from the gospel. Jesus, the very embodiment of the gospel, spoke in direct contrast and in stunning opposition to this name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, health, wealth, and prosperity that is filling up the airwaves of so-called Christian television, podcasting, and radio. In fact, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He says that trouble is coming to your house. Have you lived long enough to know that when trouble comes by your way and knocks on the door, trouble doesn't usually call ahead and ask if it's a good time for a visit? Trouble doesn't ask, would it be an interruption? No, when trouble calls, He calls at an unexpected time. When trouble knocks, He knocks at an inconvenient time. When trouble visits, He just barges in the door to make Himself at home. And Jesus said it's going to be that way in this world. And sometimes when trouble comes, the trouble's more than you can take. The heartache more than you can handle. The crisis more than you can carry. What are we as God's people to believe about the promised experience of tribulation? Notice with me what I'll first label a contextual word. Verse 33 begins by saying, "These things I've spoken unto you." So we just need to be good Bible students and stop and ask, what things is Jesus talking about when he said, "These things I've spoken unto you"? Well, Bible scholars refer to this section of John's gospel as the farewell discourse. Going all the way back to John chapter 13, it's the night of our Lord's arrest. Within hours of these words, he will kneel among the olive trees of Gethsemane. The soldiers will come from the nearby temple to arrest him. He'll be flogged, unjustly tried, falsely condemned, terribly crucified, buried in a borrowed grave, only to rise from the dead. These are some of the final instructions of our Lord. When he says, "These things I've spoken to you," perhaps he's including the instruction that goes all the way back to the beginning moments in the upper room in John 13. There was the basin, the towel. There was the command that we're to live a life of service to one another. There was the promise that one of you will betray me. There was even the direct prophecy to Peter before the rooster crows, "This very night you will deny three times that you even know me." Detecting that their hearts were troubled, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And he begins to promise them that he is going away, but he's going away to prepare a blessed place. And one day he will return from that place to receive us unto himself, that wherever he is, that's where we could also be. And he said, "If you know me, you know the way to get there, because I am the way and the truth and the life." He continues to say that he's going away, but he's going to ask the Father to send another comforter. And the Lord goes so far as to say, "It will actually be better for you if I go away and the comforter comes." In John 15, he began telling them about persecution and trials that would come. He told them that the world hates me, and therefore they'll hate you. If you do what I did, the same crowd that crucifies me for that won't think very much of you. And if you believe what I teach, the world that persecuted me will also persecute you. We come to chapter 16 now and verse 1. "These things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." That means that you should not be startled or surprised or shocked. We come to chapter 16, verse 4, "But these things I've told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." You can drop over to verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you" in Proverbs, and then in our text today in verse 33, "These things I've spoken unto you." I think these things could also refer in a broader sense to the main message and thrust of the Gospel of John. If you will remember our study of John's Gospel several years ago, a recurring theme of this book were people who wanted to follow the Lord as long as he met all of their needs in this life. As long as he was opening blind eyes and cleansing the leper and healing the sick and even raising the dead, the crowds flocked to him. But when he started saying things like, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me," the world began to run away from him like rats scurrying away from a sinking ship. When he multiplied the fish and the bread and met the temporal, physical needs of the flesh, the crowds swelled and the people came. But he turned to them and said, "You want bread from heaven? I'm the bread of God come down from heaven And if you have any hope of getting into heaven, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which was not literal, but a figurative reference to the fact you've got to believe that I am the Savior of the world. And they turned their backs and left him. These things I've spoken unto you. It really posits a question for us today. Can you only serve the Lord when every momentary need is met? Do all the bills have to be paid for you to trust in God? Does the MRI have to come back clear for you to trust in God? Do the children have to always obey for you to trust the Lord? Or can you trust him in the depth of the valley as you say you trust him on the top of the mountain? These things I've spoken to you. You see, I want to warn you, if you watch enough of the Joy Boys on TBN, you'll get the idea that when you got saved, you got a Teflon suit that immunized you from trouble, and it just ain't so. Simon Peter would later declare in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved," that's talking to born-again people, "beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Where did Simon learn that we should not be surprised when trouble comes? I believe he learned it one dark night from the teaching of a man named Jesus, who said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." The contextual word. Note also the current world. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Literally, "in this world ye shall have tribulation." Some of you are old enough to remember when Karen Carpenter used to sing, "I'm on the top of the world looking down on creation." Hey, friend, look right here. Nobody lives at the top of the world all the time. Not even Santa Claus. In fact, I suspect you're like me. You're a little bit suspect of people who are always doing great. I mean, every time you ask them how they're doing, "Oh, I'm blessed and highly favored. Too blessed to be stressed. God is good. He's good all the time." He is all that, but you ain't all that you claiming. Jesus said, as long as you live here, you're going to have tribulation. Job testified that man, as long as he lives on the earth, his days are going to be few and slap full of trouble. You say, didn't Jesus promise that a day was coming that he'd wipe away every tear from our eyes? Yep, but you ain't on that day. It's November the 17th. Didn't Jesus promise he was preparing a place where there'd be no sadness or sickness or suffering? There'd be no separation. Didn't he promise he's preparing a place like that? Yes, but you are in Blackshear. You're not there yet. And Jesus said, as long as you live on the upside of the dirt, you shall have tribulation. I've told you on many occasions that the day you get exempt from trouble, they'll put a tag on your toe, a black wreath on the door. They'll be spelling your name and getting all your hobbies right for the obituary, and somebody's going to be humming Beulah Land and getting ready to sing or play "Go Rest High on That Mountain." But as long as you're alive in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You ever been through the drive-thru at the pharmacy, or maybe you went to the desk at the pharmacy and they give you the small little bottle with your prescription, and then they give you an encyclopedia of all of the side effects and the warnings? Let me tell you what Jesus said a side effect of breathing is. Trouble. And as long as you keep breathing, it may not happen today, it may not happen tomorrow, but you keep breathing long enough and you're going to face tribulation. The contextual word, the current world. Note also the crushing weight. Again, in our text, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. Now, we believe that every word of God is inspired. And listen, Jesus did not say, in this world, ye shall have aggravation. Now, I've got some of that too. Somebody say amen. He didn't merely say, in this world, ye shall have frustration. Frustration is when you're going to work and the battery's dead in your car. Frustration is when your kid didn't clean their room like you asked them to. Frustration is when the Wi-Fi won't work at your house and you're not going to be updated on all the cat videos on Instagram. That's not the word that Jesus used. He said tribulation. And this word has been used throughout the gospel. Earlier in this very chapter, Jesus used this word to describe the physical pressure that a woman experiences in childbirth. And may I say, that was long before an epidural, long before a nerve block. Any ladies that have had natural childbirth without any kind of medication, that's the kind of pressure that Jesus describes. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, this is the tribulation that will happen in the last days. In Acts 11, this word tribulation is used to describe the pressure the early church faced as they scattered out following the martyrdom of Stephen. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul uses this word to describe the soul-crushing pressure that the missionary team experienced while they ministered in Asia. My simple point is, this is not talking about a bad parking spot at Walmart or Walls IGA or Piggly Wiggly. This is not discovering that the item you were going to buy is not on sale anymore. This isn't your favorite football team losing a big game over the weekend. This is describing a weight and a crushing pressure that, if you're honest, you say, I think it's going to kill me. You say, Pastor, I don't know how I'm going to survive. If God doesn't do something and intervene. And Jesus said, in the world, that's going to happen to you. The promised experience of tribulation. But I want to say a word also about the potential explanations for tribulation. Now, I say potential because they are many and they are varied, and I don't have the mind of God to know what the reason is that you're going through, what you may be facing. I will warn you, when you go through tribulation as a Christian, you won't go very far before you'll run into Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Now, the people next to you that are chuckling know their Bible better than you. Those are the three friends of Job who showed up at his house in the midst of his suffering, and they just stared at him. And when they finally opened their mouth, it would have been better if they had not. There will always be people who suggest that if you've got tribulation in your life, there must be sin in your life. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes the pain that we face is a self-inflicted pain. Sometimes it's not tribulation, it's just consequences. Sort of like the old fable of the man who killed his father and his mother and then asked the court for mercy because he was an orphan. Some of the worst pain I've ever experienced in life is because of my own foot kicking my own self in the backside. And if that's you today and the struggle that you're having, you could point to, this is because of that. Hey, the good news is you can ask Jesus to forgive you, and you'll find that his grace is long and his mercy is deep, and he is slow to anger and quick to forgive. But what are the potential explanations for the tribulations of life? In my ministry and study of the Bible, I find there are four broad categories, and everything you face could be attributed to one or maybe more of these four things. The first one is just simply the presence of sin. Now, I've already indicated it might be your sin, but it might not be. But all trouble is ultimately caused by sin. If it's something that you have done, that's the immediate or the proximate cause. But the ultimate cause of all trouble in the world is sin. If not your sin or somebody else's sin, it's the sin of Grandpa Adam, who as the federal head of the human race, plunged all of humanity into sin. And I remind you, good Bible students, of what happened when God came seeking out Adam. God pronounced a curse, a consequence, because of the sin. There was a curse on the serpent. There was a curse on the woman. There was a curse on the man. And there was even a curse upon the earth. I mean this physical planet that we live on. The physical, chemical cosmos is now suffering and reeling under the consequences of sin. This is why your New Testament says that creation itself is crying out and longing for a redeemer. Prior to sin entering the world, Adam worked in perfect cooperation and God-ordained concert even with the created world. But after sin, thorns and thistles, the earth will now produce. Adam, the very ground upon which you stand is now working against you. Now, what this means in today's context is simply this. Sometimes trouble comes, and it's just because we live in a fallen world. And there's no greater or deeper explanation for it than that. The world is now working against you. So when you stumble down the steps of your house and you dislocate your shoulder or you break your elbow, it may not necessarily be the providence of God. It may not be the attack of the devil. It may be gravity. There may just be a simple explanation that's spelled like this, L-I-F-E. It's life. People ask me, Brother Mike, why has God allowed this or even caused this to happen in my life? Sometimes the best answer is, I don't know. And by the way, the older that I get and the longer I minister, I find myself more and more comfortable with that answer because I'm more and more confident that that's probably the best answer a lot of the time. I don't have the foggiest idea. Why did my daughter die? Why was my son killed? Why can't we have children? Pastor, why did my spouse abandon me? Why did my friend betray me? The reality is, if you're asking for specifics, I don't know. But I can give you a general, accurate answer. It's the presence of sin. There's another potential explanation. It's the peril of warfare. I'm talking about a satanic attack. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6 teaches us that our struggle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. You say, Pastor, why does it feel like I'm being attacked by hell itself? It may be because you're being attacked by hell itself. You understand that may not be a feeling. That may be an accurate observation of reality. That hell itself is out against you. Because when you were lost, you were an enemy of God. But now that you've been redeemed, you're a friend of God, and you've got an adversary, the devil. You see, you face tribulation sometimes because the Christian life is not a cruise ship, but a battleship, and sometimes the crosshairs are on you. The presence of sin, the peril of warfare. Sometimes tribulation can be explained, however, by the practice of others. You know, you don't live on an island. Our lives are interwoven, intertwined, and interconnected with others. So you can be doing right and somebody in your life does wrong. And it hurts you. When your child makes an unwise choice, when your son is on drugs, when your daughter is living in perversion, when your friend betrays you, when a coworker lies about you, when someone slanders or belittles you, when your spouse is unfaithful to you, you can stand before God and say, I'm innocent of this sexual sin, but that doesn't make the hurt any less. Many are the people in this room that have tossed and turned, wrestled in the midnight hour because of the sins of others. I can't count the number of nights that I've tossed and turned, grieved and broken, restless because of the sins of other people. And if I'm honest, I've caused a few sleepless nights along the way. Sometimes tribulation is caused by the practice of others. But sometimes tribulation is caused by the providence of God. Don't ever think that trouble catches God by surprise or that God is not able to relieve the pressure and remove the trouble. If you understand your Bible, God in His omnipotence, that is, in His all-powerfulness, if you please, if trouble has come into your life, it has either been directly caused by God or at the very least allowed by God. Alan Redpath once stated that since I am in the grip of the hand of God the Father and Christ the Son, that if trouble has come into my life, it came past God the Father, past God the Son, past God the Holy Spirit, and I can have great confidence that if it came that far, it came with great purpose. The providence of God. You see, sometimes the master teacher knows that you've still got some lessons that you need to learn. Sometimes the master teacher knows that there are lessons that you cannot learn on a mountaintop. You can only learn them in the valley. Sometimes God, in His all-knowingness, knows the only place you can learn that lesson is at the school of hard knocks. Andre Crouch was a famous songwriter and singer. One of my favorite songs of his was called Through It All. Do you remember that song? He said, I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. So I'll thank Him for the mountains and thank Him for the valleys. I'll thank Him for the storms that He brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I would have never known that God could solve them, and I would have never known what faith in God could do. Do you remember what he said next? That through it all, I've learned some things I would not have learned without all that I've been through. But through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus, and I've learned to trust in God. Sometimes tribulation is just simply a life lesson that has come from the hand of your heavenly Father. The promised experience of tribulation. The potential explanations for tribulation. Finally, the practical encouragement in tribulation. Our Lord knew that these would be some of His final words prior to Calvary, and He wants to put it on the bottom shelf. Practical shoe leather instruction. Yes, he said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. But then he said, but be of good cheer. Here's why. I have overcome the world. Now, in this statement, I find three practical words and ways of encouragement, beginning with the declaration of Christ. Be of good cheer. He just said, I've told you these things so that, listen, in me, you might have peace. Not in a financial windfall, not in a physical healing, not in a rescue from your circumstance, not even in a restoration of that relationship, though when God does that, I say hallelujah. But when your peace is resting on any of those things, it's resting on shifting sand, thin ice, and shaky ground. But when your peace rests in and upon and is through Jesus Christ, that in me you might have peace. Listen, then you can sing from the bottom of your big toe, on Christ the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. Here he says, be of good cheer. Elsewhere, he reminds us that the Father cares for the birds and the grass of the field and the flower in the meadow. Elsewhere, he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here, he tells us, we can be of good cheer even in tribulation, for he, our Savior, has overcome the world. Have you ever noticed what people turn to for hope and peace in times of crisis? The counsel of a friend, a radio psychiatrist, Dr. Phil, Dr. Oz, Dr. Dobson. Some will even turn to horoscopes, palm readers, soothsayers. Here we are admonished that we can turn to Christ. 'Tis so sweet, said the hymn writer, to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know what? Thus saith the Lord. That God has said, I got you. I'm with you. And I will walk with you through the tribulations of life. There's the declaration of Christ. We can also find encouragement in the death on Calvary. Hours away from Gethsemane and Golgotha, when Jesus said, I've overcome the world, I think he had something radically different in mind than overthrowing the power of the Caesar or ripping the scepter of authority away from Rome. What he had in mind was a skull-shaped mountain and a blood-soaked, sin-killing cross. You see, your problem is not the problems of this world. Your problem and my problem is the problem of sin. And that's the problem that Jesus came to deliver us from. This promise that I've overcome the world is connected to the cross of Calvary. Paul connects it there. For in Romans 8, verse 31 and following, he asks, what shall we then say to these things? Talking about the troubles of life. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the Jesus follower in trouble who began to wonder, will God deliver me? Will God withhold rescue from me? Paul argues from the lesser to the greater and says, If God would empty heaven of Jesus, who had come through the womb of a virgin into this world to live in perfection and ultimately bear your sin and literally become your sin on Calvary's cross. Why? Because God, before the foundation of the world, set his loving affection upon you. If God would do that for you, do you really think that God will not come to rescue you from this temporal tribulation? Paul says none of those things shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We take encouragement through the declaration of Christ, through the death on Calvary, and then through the demonstration of confidence. Jesus was not giving this instruction, telling them these things so they could win a Bible trivia contest. He wanted them to live out these truths. And over again in this farewell discourse, he says, I've told you these things so that. I've told you these things so that you'll know how to respond. You'll know how to act. You'll know how to live. And such is the reasoning behind this instruction. He says, I'm telling you these things so you'll know how to respond in times of tribulation. And I want you to listen very carefully. You are never better positioned as a Christian to be a witness to a lost world than when the lost world watches you go through tribulation. That's pretty good. I think I'm going to say that again. You're never in a better position to represent Jesus than when a lost world watches you go through tribulation. You say he's able to provide. Do your lost friends and loved ones see you serving that God when you have a need? You say he's Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Would lost people in your life gather that from watching you go through a storm? You say he's Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Your lost brother-in-law, would he have any indication that you believe that when your doctor's report isn't good? You say he's the resurrection and the life, and that anybody who would believe in him would never die. Would lost people in your life get any indication of that when they see you at the funeral home? Or see you in the visitation line? Or see you picking out a casket for a loved one? My prayer in my own life is that I would respond to trouble, test, tribulation in such a way that people who know me and who know about that may say, I couldn't handle that if I were you. I don't know how you're handling it. That I may be able to say, I'm not handling it. I'm not handling it poorly. I'm not even handling it well, because I'm not handling it at all. But I've handed it over to one who said, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. Tribulation truths. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.